We are finishing up, at least unless we do a summary this Wednesday, of a series we started a couple months ago, Are You a Disciple of Jesus? And we looked at three elements of discipleship and expanded quite a bit on the third element. We're going to review that again today as briefly as possible while still bringing you back to where we are. And today we're going to talk about your purpose, okay? All of the front of your notes is review, again, so just so you can be aware of that. So let's get into a review, and we're going to go pretty quickly here. But there's three elements, right, and I list them at the top of your notes, and we're just reviewing them, and I trust you're able to say these, right? Let's actually just say them out loud. There's learning, living, and leaving. Okay, so let's say those three words out loud. Learning, living, and leaving. So discipleship involves three elements. And what are they? Learning, living, and leaving. That's what we've been talking about. We're on part five, and we've actually given a little more because we spent some time on a Wednesday night using Abraham as an illustration of this. But the first element of discipleship is learning. The core idea of a disciple is one who learns. And I summarize it this way, say it in a different way, but placing God's truth in my head. I have to hear the Word of God in order to learn the Word of God. But hearing and learning are not the same. Would you agree? Anyone ever had children? You know, if you tell them, does that mean they know? That they understand? And every one of us here have been children. So our parents may or may not be here to attest to our sometimes long take on learning things, right? But learning, we must commit ourselves to learn the truth of God, not just hear the truth of God. I've abbreviated the passage here, but as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, the body of truth, if you will, the faith, as you have been taught. You're to be grounded, you're to be rooted in the truth, which means you have to know it well. And then it says abounding in it with thanksgiving. The God of the Bible, the God that has saved us, says we need to learn. We need to know the truth. So what I'm saying here is, if you just listen to sermons and go away, that is not learning. That is what? Listening or hearing. That's the first step, but you have to take it and be able to remember it so that you can use it. And that's the second element. The second element of discipleship is living. You cannot live what you have not learned. Just because you hear it doesn't mean you can put it to practice. You have to learn it well enough to live it out. Right? So we're calling you, we're reminding you, we're proclaiming to you that unless you are learning the Word of God to the point where you can live it out, you are not a disciple of Jesus yet. You're still in baby land. You're still in nurseryville. As far as a Christian goes, as much as you might know residually, if it's not being learned and lived out, you haven't become a disciple yet, because a disciple learns and lives what is taught. It's putting God's truth into my actions, right? And then the third element that we spent, well, here's more. Here's passages of Scripture that talk about living it out. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to what? Yeah, to observe. So that goes beyond even knowing, but doing all things that I have what? Commanded. Jesus has told us how to live. And a disciple is one who lives like Jesus lives. That's what the next verse says. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. God's goal for you is to be like Jesus. Not to know stuff, but to live like Jesus. And that changes our course drastically. Excuse me a sec. All right. The third point here that we spent a lot more time on, the third element is leaving. Now, maybe that's a poor word to use, but I think it is really true. We are leaving the priorities that we have for God's priorities. Being a disciple of Jesus is a drastic change of direction that He calls us to. He didn't save you and I to stay the way we are. He didn't save you and I to run our lives just like the world runs their lives. He saved us to live a completely, radically different life. And we say it this way, prioritizing God's truth in my choices. Three major areas that we looked at. And this is in Luke chapter 14, and I'll read them for you again, just to highlight it. By the way, each one of these has a common statement at the end. And this is Jesus talking, right? And we spent time on this, almost the whole sermon. But notice at the end of each verse of Luke 14, 26, 27, and 33, the last four words are, cannot be my disciple. Jesus is not saying, I will not let you. He's not prohibiting it. He's saying it's impossible. Unless you do these things, you cannot follow me. You cannot be my learner. You cannot be like me. So here they are. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he what? Say it out loud with me. He cannot be my disciple. Say it again. He cannot be my disciple. What do you have to do? The Bible says you have to hate. Now, we've explained it. We spent a lot of time on this. But you're choosing God over every other relationship. God has to be the priority relationship. So God precedes all people. I changed it here. A little different from last week. But God precedes all people, all relationships. God has to be the preeminent relationship. And by choosing God, how the Bible sees it, that is called hate. You're saying yes to God, which means you're saying no to everyone else. Now listen, we've shared this before. God obviously teaches that husbands love their wives, wives love their husbands, we love one another. You know why you do that? Because God is first. You will not love your spouse, your children, your enemy, unless God is first. Unless God is the preeminent relationship. You cannot love your closest relationships, or even your worst relationships, as God commands us to love our enemies, better than you can when God is first in your life. Every other method, every other priority of putting someone else first is cheating them. God must be first. God precedes all people, every relationship. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, say it out loud with me, cannot be my disciple, right? Bear his cross. That's self-denial. That's dying to self. And come after me, that's following Jesus. Not doing what I want, doing what Jesus dictates. It's a totally different direction, a totally different lifestyle. Summary statement here. God defines all pursuits. He tells us what to live for and what not to live for. He tells us what to pursue and not to pursue. Like this gentleman who was killed in the Central African Republic, he's saying, God is more important than my life. He got it right. He got it right. He took up his cross and followed Jesus. Now, just because you follow Jesus doesn't mean you're going to die at the hand of Islamic terrorists. But it's saying, I'm willing to. I'm dying to self. I've died with Christ. Therefore, my choices don't matter. And I pursue Christ. I follow after Him. I do what He wants me to do. And then here's verse 33 here, number 3. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, and say it out loud with me together, cannot be my disciple. It's impossible. God must control all possessions. He must have authority over everything you have, to keep it or to let it go, to pursue it or not to pursue it. Right? He has to be in control of our time and what we do with our time, effort, and energy to pursue wealth. And by the way, he's okay with us paying our bills. Right? We're not saying that, but that can't be the priority either, right? You go back to Matthew 6 and says, seek first the what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then what? All these things will be added unto you. God says he'll supply all your need, not all your want. And a lot of things we want would take us away from God, right? God controls all possessions, belongings, and money in the pursuit of that. So those are the three priorities that Jesus says have to be there to be a disciple. You can't be a disciple if another relationship is between you and me. You can't be my disciple if you are running your life rather than I'm running your life, that you're pursuing your own ambitions rather than what I'm telling you to do. Right? And there's an amazing amount of people that don't even know what God has said because they've never read through the Bible even. Right? They have no idea. And somehow they think some 15-minute sermon on a Sunday covers it. And if I could bring in the Georgia vernacular, I was down there for 4 years in the military, a 15-minute sermon a week don't cover it. It ain't going to happen. Right? You cannot be a disciple of Jesus trifling with the Word of God. Jesus must have all of you. And your possessions is the idea that God's in control of them, I'm not. So then Jesus gives two examples of counting the cost. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. Building and fighting. Okay, and I don't have many degrees. I have one degree. That's a very low temperature degree, right? But it's very discouraging to me to read all the commentaries. And they seem to get so much wrong because people piggyback, just like the teachers in Jesus' time, they would quote the rabbis rather than study the Word of God. But I think they get this passage wrong, and so I spend a little time correcting. I did it 2 weeks ago. I'm going to review that today. But building and fighting, here's the passages here. Jesus says, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost?" And a lot of commentaries will say, see, Jesus wants you to count the cost. Jesus never says that. "Whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or, what king going to make war against another king does not," what? "Sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace." Now, I've summarized this much more briefly than I did 2 weeks ago, but what point is Jesus making with these two parables? He's not saying, and he never says, you need to count the cost. What is he doing then? Well, here's two statements. Jesus shares these to illustrate the importance of counting the cost. Now, he didn't say you are to count the cost. Who doesn't count the cost when they're building or fighting? Jesus has counted the cost. He's not telling you factor it in and see if you want to do it or not. Jesus has counted the cost, and these three priorities reflect that cost. He's in charge. He's the one that has said, I have figured out what it cost, to use the illustration, to build the tower to fight the war. And this is what's required. God precedes all relationships. God replaces all pursuits, and God controls all possessions. That's what it costs to be a disciple. He's not telling you to decide whether you want to or not. That's not hinted at in the passage, and yet probably almost all the commentaries say that. And they miss Jesus' point. He never commands them to count the cost. He's saying, I have, and this is the cost. And you need to be a disciple of Jesus. Which means you need to put Him before all relationships. You need to let Him decide all of your pursuits. And you need to let Him control all of your possessions. That's the cost of discipleship. Now let's look quickly at some common errors. I've already inferred them some. But error one, and I put them all there. Error number one is trying to define all the details. It's amazing. Parables are not ever intended to be parsed out in detail. Right? It's a general thought, not specific thoughts. Like, what's the tower? Who's building the tower? Who's going to mock me if I don't build the tower? All of those are irrelevant questions. That's not Jesus' point. What's Jesus' point? For both of them, who does this and does not sit down first and count the cost? That's His point. That's His point. And throughout all of the commentaries, you know, they're trying to determine all of the details. And He's like, He's not saying this is what you need to do or whatever. He's illustrating that there is a cost to discipleship, and I have determined that cost. I have sat down before and figured it out. Right? So you're not trying to figure out what is the tower, why is the tower optional? Right? We'll get into that in a little bit. Again, what happens if He succeeds with the tower? And a lot of people try to spiritualize it, and there's, you know, things along there. What happens if He fails? Maybe we should never try to build towers? Well, you know, who are the kings and the armies? A lot of discussion on that in commentaries. And it's like, Jesus doesn't seem to care. That's not His point. He doesn't define all of that. He's using it as an illustration. What happens if I win, if it's personalized? What happens if I surrender? That sounds awful to surrender. Because you end up being a slave of the one you surrendered. You know, that's not His point. Trying to define all the details of these parables is an error. Error number two, relating this passage to salvation. And again, I'm emphasizing this because this is a predominant teaching of many people. That salvation somehow has to involve works. Salvation requires total commitment. That's a quote. That's what people say. Or they'll say, don't attempt to be a saved person, a follower of Jesus, a disciple, unless you really mean it. That's the Lordship Salvation camp. They'll actually say that. You need to understand, if you're going to be a believer / disciple of Jesus, they combine the two, you need to take it seriously or don't even try. And it's like salvation involves trying. That's a dangerous idea because guess what? None of us will be saved if it involves our effort. Not by works. Right? We are already condemned by our works. This is another, these are all quotes here, right, of what people say. Jesus is explaining the cost to follow Him for salvation. And let me tell you, the commentaries will say, yeah, and it's worse because it's better that you never believed in the first place than if you fall away and didn't persevere. Right? Stuff like that. It's just, salvation is free, but it costs you everything. That's a messy mess. Salvation costs you everything? Well, how can it be free if it costs you everything? It cannot be free and cost you everything. Sanctification, discipleship costs you everything, but that is not salvation. You're not saved by what you do, right? You're better not trying to be saved than failing once you try. And again, these are not inaccurate statements in many of the commentaries that I even read again this week. I have 30 pages of commentary just on this central passage here. Error number three, suggesting discipleship is only for the serious. And this is our camp, our group think that I grew up in. And I heard it in churches, I heard it in VBS, I heard it in Sunday school, I heard it, you know, from the pulpit, I heard it at camp. I'm sure I heard it at college at different times, right? Bible college. Suggesting discipleship is only for the serious. Now, they might not have put it in those terms, but there's like, is there anyone here tonight that needs to dedicate their life to the Lord? Might I suggest that is a totally wrong question? Because every believer is obligated to dedicate his life to the Lord, to live their life fully dedicated to Jesus. It's not a choice for the super spiritual, right? Here it is. God never warned you away from obedience, right? God didn't say, no, well, if you're going to follow me, you know, I know you're a believer, but if you're going to follow me, think about it before you do it. Otherwise, just be mediocre for the rest of your life. Never suggest that. God never suggests that obedience is optional, and this is obedience. God before all relationships is obedience, not an option. God replacing all your pursuits is obedience, not an option. God controlling all your possessions is obedience, not an option. The only option is what? Obedience or disobedience, right? God never hints that obedience is for serious Christians only. And that's what the concept, the teaching of dedication does. I need to dedicate my life. Is there a time when you've dedicated? The Bible doesn't say that. It says if you're not fully in, you need to be. You need to repent and be fully in. It's not just for the few. It's for the every believer, right? Jesus never asked you to count the cost when following him. And then like, okay, be sure you want to do this now. You really want to be my disciple. No, he's not in any way hinting at that. Here's sensible clarity in the interpretation of Luke. Again, we saw these last week. Works can never save you. Works cannot save you. No one can be saved by their own effort. If effort is required for your salvation, you have no hope. Because you still sin. And it's like, Pastor, have you been watching? No, I still sin. We have the sin nature. Now, God wants us to confess that sin, right? But we have two natures now. We have the sin nature and we have the spiritual nature, right? And God tells us to put to death the old man and live for the new man. No one can be saved by their own effort. Jesus' death and resurrection fully paid for your sins. Next sentence is down. You cannot add to your salvation by your works. There's nothing you can do to add to your salvation. Jesus is the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for your sins. And there's nothing else that can add to that. You serve out of thankful obedience. You don't serve to validate your salvation, to stay saved, or in any way to add to salvation. God wants you to observe all that he has commanded, but not to be saved, but because you are saved. Salvation is fully and only received as a gift through belief, right? Not by works of righteousness that we have done. And it wouldn't have worked anyway because we don't have perfect righteousness. Clarity point number two, discipleship is not optional. You are either following Jesus as a disciple or you are disobedient. The concept of dedication as a step or choice creates an unbiblical affirmation of those that are not following. It's okay not to follow. We just want the people that want to dedicate their lives and everyone else can just live for the lust of the flesh and the world. Until God convicts you, that's bad teaching. That is bad teaching. God expects all believers to walk with Him. And that is seen throughout the epistles. Set your mind in things above, not in things of the earth, is not written to the few. It's written to the every. Right? All of that. God tells us to live out. The Bible identifies only three groups of people, and it's not the dedicated, the undedicated, and the unsaved. It's the spiritual, the carnal, and the natural. The spiritual, we had the kids up here a couple weeks ago, right? The spiritual are the ones that are saved and living for God. The carnal are the ones that are saved but living for the world. They're disobedient, rebellious believers. And then the natural ones are the ones that are living because that's all they have. They're living their soulish life by the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They're living by the only way they know how. So you're either spiritual or carnal if you're a believer. You're either a disciple or you're carnal, if I could say it that way. There's no middle happy ground where I can live in the world and God is okay with that. Right? Clarity point number three. Jesus declares what discipleship costs. You are never told to count the cost because Jesus clearly tells you the cost. Right? Relationships, ambitions, possessions. You are not to count the cost, but rather claim the cost that Jesus has shared to be true and required to follow Him. In the context, Jesus gives the three priorities, costs required to be His disciple. Again, relationships, ambitions, priorities. Summary thoughts on the two parables. We're not done. We're just done with the first side right here. Jesus is not offering the option of this discipleship. He's simply defining discipleship. He's not saying, you choose. He's saying, if you're a follower, this is what it costs. This is what you need to do. This is what is required. You cannot be my follower unless these are true. And a lot of people think they're followers of Jesus. Again, spiritual nursery and have never gotten out of it. Jesus is describing the obedient Christian life. The only other life is a life of disobedience and rejection of His revealed will for your life. If you want to know what the will of God is for your life, God before all relationships, ambitions, and possessions, that's a good start. He doesn't want just token religion, right? Now, are you a disciple of Jesus? We're on the back side of your notes now. Part 5, I call it your purpose. At the top, I've made it a little longer. Discipleship, understanding your purpose. A disciple is one that understands God's purpose for his or her life. Right? They understand what God desires and expects of them. Here's the passage. It's in the top of your notes, but it's here as well. Let's read this out loud together, shall we? It's two verses. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So I've made a statement here, what it's all about here. Jesus illustrates our sole purpose, S-O-L-E, our unique or one purpose, using salt. So let's break down these two verses, okay? Jesus illustrates our sole purpose using salt. So, the first is that there's a positive statement about salt. How many of you salt your Jell-O? I've met people, I don't use a lot of salt. To me, I can taste salt really easily. So, but I've seen people salt their ice cream, you know. It must work for them, you know. But salt is good, the Bible says. Jesus says this. He's in the middle. He says, hate your relationship or you cannot be my disciple. Bear your cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. Who doesn't count the cost? Tower, fight. And then he comes back and says, salt is good. And you're like, what? He hasn't changed gears. He's still talking here. In your notes, I put down here, there's a word missing in most translations. Because they don't know, if that you misunderstand the passage, you don't know what to do with the word. So they leave it out. Even the United Bible Society translators help, I looked at yesterday, they said it might be best just to leave it out. And you're like, you realize that the word therefore is pretty significant. What does therefore do? It ties it into something he has said previously, rather than screech to a halt and a hard right or something, right? So notice here, therefore, it's illustrating what he just said. Okay? In the immediate context, I believe he's talking about the cannot be my disciple statements, right? And notice, I put it, I think it's on the slide here too. No, it didn't. It's a little bit later. Did I put it in there? Oh, it's right to the right of that note there. So before this. Therefore, illustrating what he just said, the New American Standard, interesting, is one of the few translations, of all the translations, even the newer translations, that actually translate this word. So the New American Standard, therefore, salt is good. Okay? Or literally, good, therefore, is salt, is the way he says it. Okay? So he's referencing what he's talking about. He's still talking about the same idea of cannot be my disciple. Right? He's still talking about the cost of discipleship. Now the next statement here is, and I'm doing it more of a literal translation in some of this. Good, therefore, the salt is what it really says. But therefore, illustrating what he just said, good, the salt, common knowledge. And you could say it therefore, this is a literal translation, excellent, therefore, the salt. So he's transitioning and using it as another illustration, a metaphor of sorts, and he says, salt is good. Now, I like salt especially on my meat. That's where I like salt, because salt brings out the what? The flavor of the meat in a way that without it, it's like something's missing. And wait, salt is. And you're not tasting the salt, you end up tasting the meat, right? It brings something out. So salt is good. And most people would say salt is good. You know, it's a good thing. Some people are put on salt-free diets or something, and I'm just like, that's hard. That's harsh. Now notice here, I add one more note on the bottom that's not really part of the translation, but I want you to see this. The focus is on salt's ability to season. Now, Jesus says this statement, he mentions this in Matthew and Mark as well, and they seem to be separate occasions, but he's talking still about salt, and it's a similar statement. Okay? So we're familiar with it in Matthew. You're the salt of the world. And then he says, you're the light of the world, right? And then Mark, he says, they both say, if salt has lost its savor, it's no good. Or flavor, sometimes it's translated. And then in Mark, he says, have salt in yourselves. So Matthew seems to talk about the impact of being salty, because he says, let your light so shine before men. He shifts from salt to light, and then he says, then they will see your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. So salt ultimately produces good works. Salt and Mark seems to talk about your inner relationship, or inner peace. Have salt within yourself so that you get and have peace among yourselves, which is a spiritual maturity issue. Luke seems to say this is what it means to be salty. It tells you what the characteristics of salt are. And a lot of people, when they go to any of those passages, start saying, well, salt has lots of meanings, lots of uses. Salt is a preservative, right? It prevents putrefaction. Salt is, sometimes they say it can be used in to help a catalyst burn fuel, oftentimes animal dung. Okay, over in the Middle East, you didn't have a lot of trees, so you used other things. But there's different things. They'll go off in that, but listen, the context doesn't appear to suggest any of that. It's talking about the saltiness of salt. That's all it's talking about. So you can, and a lot of the commentaries go into all this big detail about what salt, the value of salt and what it does. And Jesus does not approach it from there. He's talking about salt with regard to its characteristic to be able to season and only season. He's not talking preservation. He's not talking other things. He's talking about seasoning. So all of the others are a distraction from what Jesus is talking about here. Right? It's missing Jesus' point again. So here we go. The positive statement. Number two, the puzzle, I call it, of savorless salt or flavorless salt. So Jesus asks the question, and he's not talking about, again, salt's capacity to preserve. Like, I remember the pilgrims had salted meat, and that would preserve their meat, right, as they came over. It sounds absolutely nasty at that point, because you have to really pack in the salt, and even then it would eventually putrefy from the inside out, right? So the puzzle of savorless salt, Jesus says, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? That's the puzzle here. So let's break it down a little bit. If the salt becomes tasteless, it's talking about the loss of its designed purpose. Or you could say expected purpose. If the salt becomes tasteless. So again, let me just bring in a little bit. I believe the saltiness here is in the context of what Jesus is talking about is, you know what salty is? God before all relationships, God before all pursuits, God before all possessions. That is the context that it's talking about. And all the commentaries are like, we don't know what it means. We don't know what he's really referring to. And it's like, there's a context here. And by the way, he continues it after he says this, because then he brings up the third one, which is possessions, right after he says this. Actually, right before he said this, right? So he's still in that context of what the priorities here. So the saltiness, you are not salty unless those three things are true of you, that God displaces all your relationships, God replaces all your pursuits, and God controls all of your possessions. You're not a disciple. You're still an infant believer that has never gotten serious and obeyed God, right? He's saying saltiness. You need these or you're not a disciple, okay? And that's what his point is, and it fits perfectly in with this. And he says, if salt becomes tasteless, and it's interesting, but the word here, and it's not the same word that they use in Matthew or Mark, but it's the word foolish or stupid. Jesus said, if you call someone a fool, you're in danger of hellfire. Remember that in Matthew 5? The word for fool is moron, which is a word that sometimes is thrown around today. You're a fool. You're a moron. This word is derived from that word, moron. It's foolish. If salt becomes foolish, it has no value. You know, if it's not what it's supposed to be, right? In the other passages, Matthew and Mark, it talks about the savoring or the flavor. But here, it's actually the word that if it becomes foolish. Notice here, too, it's also passive. If it's made flavorless, made foolish, it happens from the outside. Now, this has some ramifications here. And I think Jesus, when he's talking this way, is implying this. Okay? Our priorities are shaped, and the rest of this is in your notes because there wasn't enough space. Our priorities are shaped only by purposefully choosing them, right? Our priorities are God displaces all relationships, God replaces all pursuits, and God controls all possessions. We have to choose those purposefully, or guess what? The next line there is not choosing them means our priorities are chosen for us because it's passive. If you do not, as a disciple of Jesus, put God first in your relationships, ambitions, and possessions, then something else basically outside of you is determining your priorities automatically. And it seems to be that your externals, whether it is your relationships, whether it is your ambitions, whether it's your possessions, they become the determining factor for you. You're not deciding anyway. Those become your priorities and they drive you in a particular direction. Whether it's your relationships, your ambitions, or your possessions. Not choosing means that these three priorities means that something else has become your priority and it's basically being imposed on you. You're not in control of yourself. Ultimately, the prince of this world is. Without the three priorities, we have missed our purpose. That's what Jesus is saying. If salt has lost its savor, if it has become foolish, if it has become stupid, what's the point of salt? And he's saying if a disciple isn't going to do these three things, it has no value. If the priorities of these priorities are not ours, we have no value as a disciple, as an impacting follower of Jesus. We have missed our purpose in salvation. Now that doesn't mean we shouldn't be saved, but God saved us, and guess what? How many are still here on earth? Raise your hand. Some of you, I don't know where you live either. If you're saved, guess what? God left you here for a reason. And it's not to live for you. Otherwise, he would have just taken you to heaven right away, right? He's got something for you to do. He wants you to be a follower of Jesus by putting God before all relationships, ambitions, possessions, so that you can make a difference for Him here and now. If the salt becomes tasteless, it loses its designed purpose, how will it be seasoned? And it's like, what? Now that's like one of those puzzles. I can see Sammy. Sammy likes to try to figure stuff out. It's like, how would you salt salt? How are you going to season salt if the salt is not salty? And what's the answer? There's no method. There is no resalting of salt. If disciples of Jesus refuse to be disciples of Jesus, there's no second option. We are the disciples. There's not another group that will take over if we've refused to do so. We're here. We're His force. Only salt does what salt does. Now I know we could probably get into chemical arguments now and all the fake stuff that's there. But in Jesus' time, only salt did what salt does. And listen, the picture here is only disciples do what disciples do. And if you refuse to prioritize what God says, you're refusing to do what God wants you to do, and there's nobody else to do it. And I'm going to give you an illustration. One more. There's no backup option to three-priority discipleship. There's not half-hearted discipleship that somehow works for God, that somehow impacts the world. Now, I put outfielder out here. Now, before I say too much, I have no athletic ability at all. Right? So take this as a consideration in what I'm about to say. God, in his infinite irony, has allowed me to coach flag football and softball, right? Homeschool stuff, which is has to, if the angels know anything about it, it has to just make them roll on the floor laughing, right? But as a coach, one of the things that I have seen sometimes with players in the outfield, that they're maybe their head's not fully in the game or they don't really get it, is to say there's a someone hits a ball to the left field. And sometimes we have up to 7, 8 outfielders, but that far left outfielder will watch the ball go by. And you try to engage them and get them in their mind and say, you know what? There's nobody behind you to get the ball. You have to go get the ball. There's nobody behind you in discipleship. In fact, we'll talk about here in a minute, not following Jesus is even harmful. Right? By the way, if someone is standing there watching the ball go by, that harms the team. I know we're all learning, and I played the bench when I was in Little League, so I got nothing to say. But I'm saying the mentality there is, we think, it's no big deal. And it's like, no, you are the disciple. You're the one that God has called to do this. The pointless existence of savorless salt. Jesus goes on to say this, and it's, he says, verse 35, it is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. Now, he says it in a little different way, and he emphasizes it here. And the idea of fit is useful. The point is usefulness here, okay? Is fit, is useful, is, and then he says, is neither useful for the land or for the dunghill. So the point of salt then, if it doesn't do what salt is supposed to do, it's useless. So the point is usefulness. What is discipleship? It is being useful for God during your life. It's not some religiosity. It's not some Pharisaical thing. It's God wants you to be useful to Him right now to impact for eternity. He says, neither, and I put down here, I have it more in your notes here, neither. It's worse than worthless. It misses its primary purpose, has no other useful secondary purpose, and can even be harmful. Jesus says it's not useful on the land, and it's not useful in a dunghill. Well, we'll talk about that. There's a lot of different ideas about that. For the land, it's not usable as soil. Now, some people bring out, well, they would sparingly put salt over land and make it like a fertilizer. It's not talking about that here. You know what salt does to land? It kills it. We're not talking about sprinkling a little salt to make something, you know, balance out, pH balance or whatever. They would lace places with salt when they would destroy cities so that no one could live there. Salt kills plants, and so nothing grows. And for the dunghill, now, really nobody brought this out. They started, well, they would mix salt with dung, and it would help slow down the decay. And it's like, that is not what Jesus is talking about. He says it's not fit for the dunghill. What will the salt do for the dunghill? It's not usable dung. Pastor Jim has come over and got chicken droppings before for me to put in his garden. Why? Because it's useful for his garden, right? It's fertilizer. But if I filled that puppy up with salt or half salt, he wouldn't want it. Why? Because it ruins the land, right? It destroys it. It's worse than worthless again. It's not good You can't use it as dirt, and you can't use it as fertilizer. It ruins everything. And by the way, again, I believe believers who do not follow Jesus actually impede the gospel and actually hurt the church. And the option is not to not follow Jesus. The option is to get in and follow Jesus with all of your heart, right? Outside, what's the use? What's the pointless existence of savorless salt? Outside, they're throwing it. It doesn't even say where. They just toss it. And usually, and I think in another passage, they throw it on the pathway because it can't hurt anything. It's where people are walking. It's not so that it has a benefit. They actually have a problem, and I think I have it in your notes. You have a disposal problem. You don't even know what to do with it. It's like hazardous waste salt, in a sense. You can't put it on your land. You can't put it in your dunghill. You have to put it in the road, and people trample over it like gravel because it has no value. You don't even know how to throw it away. The last part here, pretty easy, the command to hear. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And you see that over and over in the Bible. And by the way, the word hear is the idea of listen with the idea of doing. So hear and heed is the other word in the top there. That's the implied idea. He who has ears to hear, listen and act upon what you hear. So this appeals to everyone, right? And if you can't hear, you can probably read or something. So closing thoughts. Discipleship leads to obedience and produces usefulness. God isn't trying to just drag you through some boot camp just because. Discipleship is intended to make you useful now for the kingdom of God. God wants you to be useful. Jesus is telling you, you need to follow me. This is what it takes to follow me so you can be useful. Matthew brings out the usefulness idea. Refusal to follow Jesus by adopting these priorities is disobedience and misses God's design for your life on earth. And results in being useless in matters of eternal impact during your lifetime. You're going to spend your whole life and, yes, waste your whole life. And the challenge is, will you be a disciple of Jesus? If you're a believer, praise God, that's where it starts. But it doesn't end there. Salvation is yours if you believe, but Jesus didn't save you just so you could go your way. Jesus saved you so that you would go His way. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing a closing song. Father, I pray on behalf of everyone hearing this message. May we understand that it is our blessed obligation to let you displace our relationships. You must be first, always, in order for us to be a follower of Jesus. And we need to let you replace our ambitions with what Jesus desires us to do, or we cannot be a follower of Jesus as you intend and desire and expect. And Lord, you must control all of our possessions, or we're unusable as disciples. Lord, would you convict our hearts, encourage us in what we're doing, rebuke us for what we're not doing, and may you change us so that we may have eternal impact here on earth, that we may be useful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place and rose again. We pray in His name. Amen.